Hear the word of God as it is recorded in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at the 18th verse. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Christianity is a way of life. It was meant to be lived. The Christian witness begins with what a man is, with Christian character. And love is the supreme expression of Christian character. These things are undeniable. Nevertheless, Christianity cannot be dismissed simply as an ethic or an ideology or a moral code. It is these, but it is infinitely more. Indeed, when Christianity has been treated simply as an ethic or an ideology, it has lost its moral force and has degenerated so that it was no longer either ideological or ethical. What we're saying is this: Christianity that is not rooted and grounded in dogma is powerless. And it is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the Christianity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To conceive of Christianity as merely ethical is to cause Christianity to lose its ethical force. Christian faith is rooted and grounded in certain objective data. And this data, together with the explanations concerning it, constitute Christian creed. And Christian creed is the foundation of Christian character. Now, the creed with which we are concerning ourselves for these next few Sundays is the brief statement of the Reformed faith. This is a summary of Presbyterian and Reformed doctrine, which we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the longer and shorter catechisms. This particular statement of Christian doctrine was formulated by the Westminster Assembly in 1643 to 1649. And upon the conclusion of the meeting of this assembly, the Confession of Faith, together with the longer and shorter catechism, were approved by the Parliament for the churches of Great Britain. This is the most Catholic of all Protestant doctrines. The brief statement of the Reformed faith, which you find in the front of your hymn books, and which we will be examining this time and for a short period now and at other times, is the result of an order by the 114th General Assembly, meeting in 1902, in order that we might have this brief summary of what we believe. Now, in your bulletins, you have on the white insert, in addition to this blank page for notes, the first article of this brief statement. Let us read this together. I want to recommend, and for this reason it has been printed in the bulletin, that you ponder this statement of faith this coming week. I think if you spend some time reflecting on these statements, you will find them speaking to your own heart in a way that the pulpit never could. Let us read them together. We believe in the ever-living God, who is a spirit and the father of our spirits, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and perfections, the Lord Almighty, most just in all his ways, most glorious in holiness, unsearchable in wisdom, and plenteous in mercy, full of love and compassion, and abundant in goodness and truth. We worship him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead, one in substance, and equal in power and glory. Every man has a God, even the atheist. His God is no God with a capital N. It is very important, very practical, for every person to recognize the fact that you will have either the true God or a false God. There is someone, something in your life which is more important to you than anyone else or anything else. This is your God. It may be ambition. It may be money. It may be power. It may be prestige and status. It may be pleasure. It may be self, the ego. But you have a God. And to say that you are an atheist is to beg the question. You have a God. It has been said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in every life, an emptiness which only God can fill. And it is of the very nature and essence of what we call original sin that there is a strange antipathy in the human heart against the true God, and therefore we attempt to fill this vacuum with other than the true God. And this is the explanation, so far as the Bible is concerned, for the bewilderment and the tragedy and the sin in the world and in human affairs. Every problem that plagues the human race can be traced back to this antipathy to the true God in the human heart and man's attempt, having rejected God, to find a substitute to take the place of God in his life. You have a God. The question is, who is your God? What kind of a God is he? Aside from atheism, there are five general views of God. Agnosticism, which says that God is unknowable. Pantheism, which says all is God, God is all. God is the sum total of everything, as for example in Christian Science. Polytheism, which says there are many gods. You find this in the old Roman and Greek religions. In modern times, you'll find this in Hinduism. Do not be surprised if you meet a Hindu who believes in Jesus Christ as God. There are many Hindus who believe that Jesus Christ is God. But he's only one of maybe 10 million gods that the Hindus worship. Then a more subtle view of God, rather prominent in our modern 20th century, a view of God held by many who do not believe in pantheism, who do not believe in polytheism, but who feel that you must have a belief in God, and this is deism. Deism, which says that God is transcendent, that God is aloof, that he is separate and disconnected from the world which he has created, that he is indifferent to this world, and that he has left it to itself to run down or burn out or wear out. And finally, there is the Christian view of God, the Judeo-Christian view of God, theism. Now, it is interesting to observe that there is a trace of each of these other views of God in the Christian view of God, which suggests that these other views are partial approaches to the true God, and that only in the Christian view, only in the Judeo-Christian tradition, do you find the full-orbed view of God, the God of the Bible, the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you think of God, for example, as the apex of a pyramid, these other views of God approach so far up the side of that pyramid. But only the Judeo-Christian tradition, indeed only the Christian tradition, Jesus Christ, reaches the apex. Only in Jesus Christ, only in the Christian view of God do we see God as he really is. All other views of God are partial and come short of the full view. That means, you say, that we don't ever say there's not any good in any of these other religions. That's one of the mistakes we make. Of course there is some good in these other religions. But you know, a partial truth can be more dangerous than no truth at all. Because a partial truth is more subtle and leads more people away from the truth than complete denial. And so we find in the theistic view, in the Christian view of God, traces of these other views. For example, agnosticism. Certainly the Christian is reverently agnostic in his approach to God. We realize that we cannot know God fully. To be sure, God is a person. But we can't even know persons fully. Psychologists tell us that each of us is like an iceberg. 7/8 of us is submerged underneath the subconscious. And we can only know 1/10 or less than 1/10 of our most intimate friends. We do not know ourselves. We do know ourselves, but we don't. Now, if we cannot know a finite person, how much less then can we know an infinite person? And God is infinite. But God can be known. Not fully, but we can know him. Furthermore, we believe that God is everywhere, that God is omnipresent, that God is in everything, and that he works in everything for good. But unlike pantheism, which is held in the Christian Science view, we believe that God is separate and distinct from his creation. We believe that God is utterly other than that which he created. And he cannot be confused with His creation. We believe in a Trinity, that God exists in three persons. But unlike polytheism, we believe that God is one, not many. We believe that God is transcendent, that He is over all, that He is above all, that He is beyond all of His creation. But unlike deism, we believe that God is immanent, that He is near to and in contact with His creation continually. He has not abdicated His world. He has not left it to run down or burn out. He is in constant touch, managing, ordering history, ordering the life of every one of His people according to His own purpose and His own ends. Now, I think it's important for us to spend a moment at this point, because we have suggested that this deistic view of God is one of the modern views that many Christians hold. And if they don't hold it intellectually, at least they hold it practically. They live as though they have the deistic view of God rather than the theistic view of God. For example, it is not uncommon to hear a Christian say, "Well, God certainly is not concerned with the little affairs of my life." We forget that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take no thought for the morrow, what ye shall eat, nor what ye shall drink, neither what ye shall put on." These are what the godless people seek after. These are what the Gentiles seek after. These are what the pagans are interested in. We might paraphrase it in the 20th century, these are what the deists are concerned about. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin nor gather into barns. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Said Jesus with sweet reasonableness. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of these little sparrows does not fall to the ground, but your heavenly Father knows it. And ye are of much more value than many sparrows, Jesus said with irresistible logic. There is nothing, dear friend, in your life, nothing however microscopically small, nothing however infinitesimal, that is not of concern and interest to your heavenly Father. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be like a deist in this modern world, as though God is abdicated and is aloof and indifferent to your needs. But remember that God is nearer than hands or feet, closer than breathing. Indeed, if you reach for Him, you have already gone too far. He is nearer than that. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He loves you with an everlasting love. This is the God of the book, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is important also to observe that the Bible nor the Lord Jesus Christ never made the mistake that many Christians make, that is, to try to prove God. The Bible never makes an attempt to prove God. Jesus Christ never made an attempt to prove God. He simply declared God to be. As a matter of fact, the Bible declares that the man who does not believe in God is irrational. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And if a man is irrational or refuses to believe, it will do no good to try to prove God to him. You can't. The Bible declares, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In the beginning, God. That's the way the Bible begins. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The Bible does not prove God, it declares Him to be so. Now, what is the God like of the Christian? Well, first of all, God is a person. Now, this is basic. For if God is not a person, faith in Him is meaningless. Love for Him is meaningless. Prayer to Him would be meaningless. I shall never forget summer before last watching a Buddhist pray in the courtyard of a beautiful temple in Bangkok. We watched this little man as he would close his eyes and mutter something with his lips and then bend down in front of a huge rock and attempt to lift it. Being unable, he would bow his head and close his eyes and mutter again and again attempt to lift the rock. And after we'd watched this process for some time, we asked our guide about it, and he said, "That man is praying, and he knows his prayer is answered if he's able to lift the rock." How different the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is a person, a personal God. But when we say God is a person, what do we mean? The interesting thing is that so many of us think of personality in terms of the body. This is especially apparent at funerals. You analyze the average funeral in the 20th century, even the Christian funeral, it's absolutely pagan. We make too much of the body. That body is going to return to the earth from whence it came. To be sure, when Jesus Christ returns out of that grave or that urn, will come a new body, resurrected by the power of God. But the body that's in that casket is of no importance to us whatsoever. The one who inhabited that body, the person, has left it. And long before the body was placed in the casket, the one whom we loved and adored and who loved us is with the Lord Jesus Christ and ever to be with Him if he trusted in His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Oh, dear friends, I believe that we as Christians need to recognize this. We need to be more Christian in our funerals. Now, personality is not dependent upon a body. A body that one can see and handle and touch. We say we are persons because we think, we feel, we act. We know ourselves to be ourselves and not someone else. We are persons not because we have bodies, but because we have spirits. And when we say God is a spirit, we mean that He is a person who thinks, who feels, who wills, who knows Himself as God apart from us or the world. When God speaks, He says, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When we say that God is the Father of our spirits, we mean that He is our Father and we are His children. Jesus said, "When ye pray, say, Our Father." And this idea of God as Father distinguishes the Christian view of God from all others. God is a person, but God is an unlimited person. Personality in God is not limited in time or space. God is a spirit, a person, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being and His perfections. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His essence, in His person, and in His perfections, in His excellencies, in His attributes. We cannot fully understand God, for He is infinite, and we are finite. He fills all things with His presence, yet He is above all and over all. He is a part of the world which He has made, and yet He is in the world that He has made. He is inexhaustible. He is not confined to the time order in which we live. He is beyond the reach of time. He is without beginning of days or end of years. He is uncreated, self-existence, and He has life in Himself. And all life comes from God. He is an infinite, unlimited, eternal, unchangeable person. But He is morally perfect. God is perfect in justice. God is perfect in holiness. God is perfect in wisdom. God is perfect in mercy. God is perfect in goodness. God is perfect in truth. God is perfect in love. Think of this. The God whom you worship, the God in whom you believe, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is infinite and perfect in all of these qualities which are so important to us and so practical. Because, you see, He is your Father and mine. How completely can I trust a Father who is infinitely just and holy and wise and merciful and good and true and loving? How thoroughly can I commit my way and my need, my future and my past and my present, my loved ones and my friends, my work and my finances to a Father who is infinitely and perfect in His justice, holiness, wisdom, mercy, goodness, truth, and love? Oh, how practical to know this God in whom I believe and who can be infinitely trusted with my life now and forever. But furthermore, the God who was revealed in Jesus Christ is revealed to us not only as a unity but as a Trinity. Now, the Scriptures are emphatic in saying there is one God and none other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But the Scriptures also reveal to us the fact that in the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, don't be trapped when a Jehovah's Witness says to you, you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Of course not. But you find the Trinity in the Bible. The word Trinity is not there, but the Father is there, the Son is there, and the Spirit is there. The Bible does not teach that each of these is a third of God, making one God, but that each is God, separate and distinct from the other two. The Father in heaven, the Son upon the earth, the Spirit descending. Distinct and separate, each from the other, and yet each one fully and completely God. 100% of God is in heaven. 100% of God is descending in the form of the Spirit. 100% of God is standing in the River Jordan to be filled with the Spirit. Well, then, does God equal 300%? No, God is 100%. This is the mathematics of the Spirit. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. Not half of one, but one. All there is of God is in the Father. All there is of God is in the Son. All there is of God is in the Holy Spirit. When I look at the Father, I see all there is of God. For in the Father is the Son and the Spirit. When I look at the Son, all I see, all that there is of God is in the Son. The Father and the Spirit are there too. When I hear the Spirit, all there is of God I hear. The Father and the Son are in the Spirit. Wherever any member of the Godhead is, all of God is there. And yet they can be separate, one from the other. The Son of God can pray to the Father, and the Father can send the Spirit. And each can love the other two. You say, well, I can't understand this. Of course you can't understand it. If you could, you would be God. Or God would be finite like you. You can't even understand yourself. You can't understand any other personality. How much less then can we apprehend Him who is an infinite personality? These things we apprehend by faith. The Bible declares that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God. Not just a third of God each, not just a part of God each, but each one is God, equal to the others. And yet the Bible declares that God is one. Now, if you insist on trying to understand this, you will find yourself in the camp of the Unitarians, which is your prerogative. I cannot understand the Trinity, therefore I must reject the deity of Jesus Christ. Or you will find yourself in the camp of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I cannot understand the Trinity, therefore I reject the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, if you reject the Trinity, you reject the deity of Jesus Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And this is heresy, according to the Word of God and Christian tradition. God is one, and God is three. Three in one. The Bible teaches it. My experience verifies it. I rest in this and quit trying to understand it. Because there is no analogy in life, no analogy in experience, which can even come close to understanding the Trinity. Every analogy either emphasizes the unity of God at the expense of the Trinity, or the Trinity of God at the expense of the unity. Just believe that God is one, that the Father is all there is of God, that the Son is all there is of God, that the Spirit is all there is of God, and yet they are one. The best illustration we have for this in the Bible is that which is recorded in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. You will recall this familiar incident when Jesus is preparing the disciples for his ascension. And among other things, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice." And you recall the words of the Lord Jesus to Philip? He said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? He that hath seen me hath what? Hath seen the Father." And you know, Jesus Christ has to speak to us at times and say, "How long do I have to be with you for you to know who I am? He that knows me, sees the Father." I cannot explain this, but I'll promise you that if you have trouble understanding how Jesus can be the Son and the Father at the same time, try this. Get acquainted with the Son. And the better you know the Son, the more you will know the Father. I have talked to those who in their thinking had to begin with Jesus and God at opposite poles, 180 degrees opposite. But I have urged them to examine Jesus Christ, to investigate Him, to become acquainted with Him. And as they have grown to know Jesus, the 180 degrees became 90 and 45.